moves in somebody's heart by his Spirit, causing them to write, and the words that they write are the very words of God. So behind whatever we read in Scripture, we see the mind of God at work, we see his intentions being worked out. But at the moment of writing, whether Paul is conscious that he's writing the very words of God, I don't know. But there is a great confidence in his address. And certainly he is conscious at different times that he is being moved by the Spirit and he is speaking the word of God. And it's possible that in this letter too, that he is actually conscious that what has been written on the page is the very word of God. But what is it that God, moving through his servant, is seeking to impart firstly to the Galatians gathered there in their little congregations? We don't know how many people we're talking about here, but the new, relatively new Christians in Galatia. What God was particularly trying to address to them, and knowing that it would be written and circulated and that you'd be hearing it tonight and people all around the world would be reading it, seeing and foreseeing all these things, what his particular intentions are, is something would be worth stopping and thinking about. But I do think that if I was trying to summarize what is Paul aiming to achieve in writing to the Galatians, and what is God aiming to achieve in us, is a realistic view of holiness. A realistic view of holiness. And I say that because I think the whole thrust of this letter is that these people have come along and presented a kind of super holiness. You've got Jesus, you believe in him, we like all that, that's all very good. But now this is what you've got to do if you really want to be holy. This is what you've got to do if you really want to be a real Christian. And taking them, I suppose this is the gospel plus. And they present a very palpable, biblically argued, reasoned, attractive message that seduces away people from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's the hub. Because actually, practical holiness, real Christian holiness, is not a group of super purified individuals, rarefied individuals. It's a group of very imperfect individuals who regard each other with a supernatural grace and understanding and patience and love, and therefore manifest the love of Jesus towards one another, imperfect and sinful as we are. Which is a very much more realistic view of holiness. Because the idea that any of us will be perfected in this life, we could talk about sinless perfection and the teaching. There has been teachings on sinless perfection. People have told people that I never sin, I'm now in this immaculate state, I never sin. I get in that frame of mind when I think I'm right about something. It just goes completely to your head, doesn't it? And usually one word from my wife usually tends to settle that matter. Get a realistic view. Now, there's no two ways about it. This is a brilliant letter, brilliantly argued, brilliantly written letter, compelling letter. But the very best preaching, the very best letters, whatever it might be, great theological treaties, in the end, if it's not, doesn't change into practice, if it doesn't change into the way we live our lives, if it doesn't have an application to us, I'm not sure that it's the Word of God. Because the Word of God is a transforming word, isn't it? It affects our actual lives. And here at the closing part of the letter, whatever he's had to say up until now, he now brings the application, the practical application. So what now? What are you going to do about everything I've said to you? He's pointed out the falseness of this heresy, if you like, that's come into the church. He's re-established in their hearts and their minds the simplicity of the gospel. So what does that mean? What do they have to do? And that's what this comes about, looking at it from verse 6. And he deals, actually, with probably the most crude, basic, fundamental issues. He starts talking to them about money. He's talking to them about money there, isn't he? Their financial support package for his ministry. The need for them to financially support gospel ministry, to get behind gospel ministry. I don't know if some of you ever, I've got an online, I do my banking online, and I can click a certain switch, and then I have a list of all the direct debits and the standing orders. It's too long a list. It's quite makes your head spin. But as you look through them from time to time, I don't know if you how often you review your direct debits, but it's quite interesting. Suddenly you see, I think, what's that one there for? Am I still paying that person? I can't believe I'm still paying that. And you make a couple of phone calls and you realize that it's just dead. It's over. It's no longer relevant. Or you think you've set up, like the other day, because I've got a credit card, which I don't use very often, and I always like to just pay it all off. But I'd obviously set it up so it just paid the minimum amount. So every time it was paying off, and the amount was building up and building up. I was thinking, why have I got this much on my credit card? And I suddenly realized I had to do something about it and get this thing cleared off the sheets. And here, in the end, this group of people have been caught up in something, and it has affected the way they spend their money. It's finally got down to the way they use their money. People say it's all a bit reductionist to say that everything comes down to money in the end. I think it says in the book of Proverbs, though, money answers all things. And I think in life experience, we do know money does actually play a pretty, let's say, integral and structural part in all of our lives. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. He understands the connection between the material things that we're the steward of and our hearts and our attitude. How we use them is reflected in what we really believe. What do we really believe? And in some sense, the way we use money is indicative of what we actually believe. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is finally bringing them around to. So he said all these things. We don't know how the churches in Galatia responded to this letter. We don't know that. But we do know what he was sent to tell them. And he knew at the end of this letter that there was something practical they had to change, which would be the sign and the indication that they'd received the message that they'd been sent. Something, you know, somebody, it's only when it hits you in your pocket that you feel it, that you really know the change has taken place. Now, church has always been criticized, and rightly so, for trying to squeeze money out of people all the time. It's pretty reprehensible, isn't it? This isn't trying to get people to give more and more and more and more money. That's not what this is about. This is about them sitting down and looking at their priorities. We all spend money. We all have to. We all do things with our money. Every time you buy BP rather than whatever, I don't know, some, you are supporting that whole enterprise in one way, shape or form, which shops you shop in, which investments you make. Everything you do, whatever, has the finances have consequences in this world, don't they? And what he's asking to do is, I want you to review your priorities. How are you spending your money? What are you giving? Not how much you're giving, but of that you are giving, what are you giving it to? What are you building with that money that you've got? What are you actually investing in? And are you, as verse 6 says, putting it into gospel ministry? That's what they have to do. Anybody who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with their instructor, supporting gospel ministry. Because what had happened, pretty evidently, is that the theological diversion, it seems always all theology up here somewhere like this super view of holiness or whatever it might be, had become a theological diversion. And as their hearts and minds were being diverted and distracted, guess what? Their money followed. Because where your heart is and your treasure, they're all bound up together. They were being bedazzled. Is that the right word, bedazzling? Isn't that putting little sequin things on clothes? I'm not quite sure. Maybe that's not the right word to use. But they were certainly being dazzled by these people. And part of that bedazzlement was that they were moving their financial support away from gospel ministry and from Paul and the apostles and their teaching, and moving it towards supporting these super apostles with their super holiness and their super message and their gospel plus. And their Christian pounds were building up a non-Christian ministry. And he's challenging them about this. He's challenging them about the fact that the other theological consequence of this is that as they were getting caught up in all of this, so they were withdrawing their support from Paul and from the others. And in practical terms, it's not true to say. Some people say, that without money, the gospel cannot go forward. That is nonsense. That's utter nonsense, isn't it? Right? The gospel's going to come forward whatever, whether it's supported or not. The gospel cannot and will not be chained. But undoubtedly, the resourcing of gospel work is a great blessing and a boon to gospel advance. There's no two ways about that. And as these people have been withdrawing their support from gospel ministry and putting it into this super Christianity, so it was drawing it away and sucking the strength and the vigor and the energy out of proper gospel work. And so he's bringing them back down to basics. He's bringing them back to brass tacks. He's bringing them down to sowing and reaping. And that's exactly the analogy that he begins to use there. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. What you invest into is the reaps its consequences. This is the most fundamental, basic, universal law, isn't it? The universal law of consequences. You can tell people who've got empathy problems that they cannot see consequences. If you know people who act very selfishly, they just cannot see the consequences of their actions. They become short-sighted. They become unable to see and realize the consequences. People who do heinous crimes often just are unable to see. They're so bound up in themselves. They're so unable to see that what they do affects other people detrimentally. It causes other people pain, that balls are set in motion that rumble forward sometimes into the generations. They cannot understand this simple lesson that if you sow something, you reap something. There are effects. And these people had started sowing into the gospel. They'd started to give themselves to the work of the gospel. And yet, as it seems in verse 9, they're getting tired of it. They got bored. They got weary of it. That kind of wearying is the idea of boredom. It's not just physical fatigue because they've been doing it and doing it so long that they're physically exhausted. They're getting bored of it. It's not exciting enough. There's not enough happening. It doesn't seem to be gratifying them immediately. It isn't giving them immediate satisfaction. And so it seems that they are thinking of giving up. Do you remember, if any of you have got a pension, or if you've ever taken out a kind of one of these sort of long-term investment things, they always sit down with you, don't you, at the beginning, and they say to you something like, you do understand that if you withdraw your payments into your pension at an early stage and you close the pension down, it may be worth less than you've invested in it. And you have to see, if you're starting a 25-year program, you have to see it through right to the end if you are going to obtain the benefits of this investment program. And they're very, very clear, aren't they, with people? They warn people, because people, they pull out. They lose their money. You lose what you've put into it. And these people are in danger of losing what they've had, giving it all up and ending up losing nothing. Losing all, I mean, probably better. See if anybody's awake. It's the hard facts, isn't it? That if we want to be part of gospel consequences, if we want to see people born again, if we want to see people baptized, if we want to see people discipled, if we want to see people in fellowship with each other, if we want to see sweet communion together, if we want to see God's praises, if we want to serve the Lord, if we want to reach the lost, we're going to have to invest into it. It's so obvious, isn't it? There's no short circuits. There's no shortcuts to it all. And if we are going to have a part in gospel consequences, which I'm sure we all on paper want, we're just going to have to sow into gospel causes, aren't we? Make sure we're getting behind where gospel work is being done. But there's another factor to it. We're also going to have to accept gospel processes. And by that, I mean this. It takes a long time. You have to be patient. You have to be consistent. You have to keep going when nothing's happening. You have to just press on. You just keep walking. You keep shelling out, doing what you have to do, making your monthly payments. That's the only way. You just plug away, and you plug away, and you sow, and you wait, and you sow, and you wait, because these things come in season. Everything has its season. And if you don't give up, the Bible says here, one of my favorite verses, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, you will reap if you don't give up. That's a promise. You'll get there if you don't give up. But the Galatians were giving up. But here they're being offered a fresh opportunity before the final door shuts and they can't get back in. A fresh opportunity. Most of us, truth be told, the things that distract us the most, and that's what was affecting the Galatians too, that deflected them away, that drew their Christian energies, was not actually wickedness and gross immorality and adultery and all those sort of things. That actually wasn't the principal danger that these people were in. The thing that was distracting them away was something that had the appearance of being a very worthy cause, a very high ideal. And it just was sucking the gospel sinews out of them, wasn't it? Now, verse 10 is a kind of a balancer, really. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Just as an illustration, a chap the other day came up to me and he had a picture that somebody painted of him. But he had it painted of him before he became a Christian. And he looked at this painting and he said, it's like that's the old me. That's the old me. And I think I ought to destroy this painting because I'm a new creation. Now, look, I have every sympathy with the guy. I know exactly what he's talking about. And, you know, I'm sure there were things in his past that he's truly ashamed of. But it's still him, isn't it? It's still him. It's one life, if you like. You know, he's still got the same name and all the rest of it. And I encouraged him to not do that. Now, you may disagree with me. I said, no, I don't think you should do that. I think you should just look at that picture differently. Every time you look at that picture, just that was your past. That's where you were. That's where you came from. And God has done good things for you, and now he's bringing you on, taking you forward. Now, it's a personal decision, and in the end, he smashed the picture. Fair enough, it's his picture. Okay, do what he likes. But somehow, I think over the years, I had this phase where I just wanted to sort of completely sort of separate myself and distance myself from everything I was and almost from the people I was associated with. And maybe in one sense, sometimes that's necessary. But I also think I actually, truthfully, if I'm being honest, think I overdid it. And I burnt bridges and I broke relationships that didn't have to be broken. That actually had to work out those relationships and find how now as a Christian they were going to function and how they were going to work. And I think it's taken a while for the Lord to teach me about that. And he's talking about this. These people, he's calling them to separate their support from. He's not telling he's going to cut them off, never talk to them again, don't associate with them anymore. You've got to love all people. You've got to do good to all people. But you've also got to have priorities. And the priorities is God's people, God's work, and make sure that's reflected in the way you give. So I don't think he's suggesting these people should be handed over to starvation, but the resourcing of their ministries will only produce more and more legalism. Even if it's not in their own lives, it will produce it in somebody else's. So you do have to just change your priorities and make sure that's not happening. I don't know what your view on verse 11 is. See what large letters I write as I write you this with my own hand, but I've heard as many theories as I've read commentaries on it, so I can't really give you a definitive answer on that one. But I know that this must be important. I know that much. He's emphasizing something. He's saying it strongly, that they've actually got to take some practical steps to make sure they're doing the right thing. Now, these Christians were being, you know, called upon by others, and the gospel plus was very attractive. And so I suppose that's why Christians, we do have to be quite clear and quite blunt sometimes to make sure our point is properly understood and there is no shilly-shallying, I think, to use somebody's phrase, around these sort of things. You just can't carry on supporting things completely which aren't right and think it's all right. You can't do that. Even if they, you know, are good people or apparently good people. What he points out as you read this is that their motives aren't pure. Their motives aren't pure. There's something wrong. It looks good, it sounds good, but their interest is not in them. These people's interest is not in them and their welfare. They don't want them to walk in God's ways. What they want is to profit themselves. That's what it's all about. And what they have to say to them is very appealing and appeals to the flesh and appeals to our appearances. You know what you're like. If you see something bright and shiny, we're all human beings. We have a certain... we identify with the magpies, don't we? You know? Do you know what I mean? I don't mean we necessarily give in to it, but it's shiny and it's bright and good looking or something like that. You know, it makes you stop. It makes you think. And the problem is that although if you go for it and you buy into it, you don't get a harvest. You don't get a harvest. Not the harvest you want. You get praise from men. You do. You say, oh, look at you. Oh, no, I don't eat shellfish. No, haven't you read in the book of Leviticus, you know, oh, you still eat shellfish. Oh, I see. You know, you poor, poor Christians. Well, if you come along to our special meetings we're holding, you know, just for people who really, you know, understand these things, you come along, you know, we've got a wonderful teacher. He's so fantastic. He really is. He'll teach you all about how to use Christians to use the dietary laws and, you know, the festivals and all the rest of it. And people go, oh, and your friends will pat you on the back. But will you get praise from God? Will you get praise from God? I've so many times just come away. Have you ever come away from a supermarket? I think some of the supermarkets, the way they all organize themselves, you walk through the shops, you end up, you have to buy something you don't need, don't you? The way it's all structured. You go in there, you know what you're about. You're on a mission. And like, I'm a man shopper, you know. I just literally, I am going, it's a military operation. There is no time for deviation or dallying at all. It's in the aisles. Bang, bang, bang. Got the list. Tick, 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 you know. But I still come out with something. I think, how did I get that? Stuff you don't want, stuff you don't need. And the appeal to the flesh, that's what it leaves us with, this empty feeling like, why did I do that? Why am I so stupid? How did I miss that? How did I get involved in that? How did I give time and energy and money to that? And it's not good, is it? You've got the image here of the seed. You know, it's this temptation moment, isn't it? When you you get a kind of handful of grain in your hands, and you're looking at all this grain in your hand, and you know that if you put it on this grindstone, and you've got a stone, and you grilled it all down, and you mixed it with a little bit of oil, you could stick it in the oven, and before kind of 2 or 3 hours, you've got a nice bit of hot bread, and it's yummy. Or you can go out in the cold, you can go out in the rain, and you can dig a hole in the mud, and you can stick those same seeds in the ground and cover them over and weed that patch when it's snowing. Or I don't know what you've got to do. And you've got them got to wait and you've got to wait and you've got to wait. But in a year's time, you've got 100 times what you started out. And you can have your loaf of bread and have another one later. Well, that's what investment is all about, isn't it? That's what it's all about. But it requires faith, and it requires a lot of patience. Patience, patience. I'm really, everything I've got to say here is basically on the same theme, you know. This is, it just seems in the end, he's just reminded them that when they began their Christian life, they were making a long-term commitment. They're making a lifetime investment. They were promising to get involved, thoroughly involved, and to be consistent. That's the appeal of the gospel. That was the gospel appeal. They gave their lives to Jesus. And we're in a world, and I'm sure their world was no different, where commitment is something people don't like to make. People are afraid of commitment. We've been stung, we've been burned, we've been tricked, we've been lied to, we've been robbed, been disappointed. People are afraid of commitment. And these people who were trying to persuade the Galatians to give up on the gospel and follow them, they didn't want to make commitments, did they? They wanted to stay 50-50 with, I've got the gospel, you can keep Jesus and you can keep the cross and you can keep the New Testament, but I also want to, we're going to keep you in the Old Testament too and the old ways. We're going to marry it both together, 50-50. You don't have to jump. You can stay on the fence. Nobody will persecute you. All your Christians say you're still a Christian. All your Jewish friends will say you're still Jewish. And you can, without the cost, without the price, you can slide your way through life and keep your nose clean. But I guess that's maybe appealing to some whose fear of these sort of things overwhelms them. But it all depends in the end what you want to show for yourself at the end. Because when we appear before God, and we shall, I don't want to be standing up there saying, Lord, I tried to keep the law. As if I'm going to, what kind of a pat on the back am I going to get for that, honestly? Or, actually, I was thinking about this, you know, that verse which says, many say, Lord, Lord, you know, I did this in your name. What about, I was in ministry. Do I want to stand there on the last day and say, here I am, Lord, I was in ministry. I preached the gospel. Pat on the back. I want to be able to stand there and say, and I'm sure you want to, you know, I come here naked, wretched, blind, empty, needing grace. I come here thanking and praising you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on my behalf. I'm unworthy. Father, receive me in your house. Because I'm persuaded, and because Paul has persuaded me, and the other writers, and the Spirit of God has persuaded, that there's nothing else that we should be boasting except for Christ and his cross, and that's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's the long and the short view. And if God delights in the work of his Son, and that's it, if that's where the blessing is, if that's where the peace is, if that's where the grace is, that's where we've got to be, that's where we've got to stay, and we've got to stay there, whether it's boring, whether it's exciting, we've just got to stick at it, and do 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 it, and we will reap if we faint not. We will get the harvest. We will hear the doors opening. We will see the vista beyond. People think you're mad. They think you're mad. Let them. I think often they mar your faith, your persistence, your dogged determination. And they themselves know they're bound by fear, and if they could see you fall off your perch a little bit, it would comfort them, because it would make them feel kind of a little bit more comfortable in their own unbelief. So just press on. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's all about what you want. What do you really want? The Middle East, how am I fed up of hearing about conflicts in the Middle East? People's desire for peace in the Middle East. They wanted peace. Do you know what? There'd be peace. It's that simple, isn't it? Just don't want it enough. People don't want it enough. I wish it would come, but there it is. These circumcised people, these uncircumcised people, naturally at war with each other, we're at peace because Jesus and his love and his work overwhelmed them in such a way as he made one new creation out of people who formerly had been at war with each other, animosity with each other, couldn't bear to sit in the same room, eat from the same table. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the only hope of the Middle East or anywhere else, isn't it? And if it can be true for them, it can be true for us. And Paul has, in conclusion, the scars there. Look in verse 17. He doesn't want anybody to bother him anymore with this gospel plus and its nonsense. Because they're trying to get them all to be take a mark on their body and be circumcised. He said, I'll give you marks on your body. He's got the scars to prove what being a persistent, consistent, determined, dogged Christian produces in your life. Yes, great peace, great confidence, great hope. And what does Jesus say? And persecutions. Because you can't expect the world to help you. It's not going to help you. It's not going to support you in this. And Paul had more than his fair share of hostility about all these things. That's not very appealing to the flesh. Follow Jesus, and you too could be persecuted. But if you don't give up, you will reap. If you don't fail, you will reap a harvest. It's not very appealing to the flesh, but as we see in the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with the spirits of those who follow this rule. And you can know peace with God. You can know fellowship with God. You can hear him speak, and he'll answer your prayers if you'll follow this rule. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. 154. My God, my portion, my living bread. In him I live and breathe and cast on him my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. 154.